Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Daniel chapter 6 is one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. It's a chapter that we think, well, we know the storyline quite well. It's one of the Bible stories that children first learn to remember. It is an account that in some fashion is even familiar to unbelievers. And because it is so well known, there is the tendency to think there is nothing to learn from this part of Scripture, a tendency to focus on Daniel himself, and we miss the opportunity to experience the leading of the Holy Spirit in shining the spotlight, in shining the spotlight on the Lord, and then in shaping who we are to be in the light of the glory of God that shines in Daniel chapter 6. It is this glory that we must contemplate, that we must seek together this afternoon, and then as we leave this place of worship to live out of. It's always a danger to leave the sermon in church when we're called to take something of the sermon home with us and to work with us with that word. Now in this chapter, there's an echo of chapter 3, where Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown in the fiery furnace because they would not engage in idolatrous practices. In like manner, Daniel faced his furnace amongst the lions because he would not forgo the worship of God. The four candles, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, let their light shine brightly in a very dark world. Now, when we come to this chapter, Daniel is perhaps already about 80 years old. For his whole lifetime, Daniel, in God's grace, remained faithful. He was not like some who start strong but finish poorly. And perhaps you're also acquainted with those in your broader circle who in older years mellow in their zeal for the Lord. Of those who at one time lived with very strong convictions, biblical convictions, but somehow as they got older, those convictions began to subside. Not so Daniel. He remained true to his confession. And we're thankful that by God's grace, he remained true. In his lifetime, kings and rulers have come and gone, but no matter who was at the helm, he remained God's witness in a pagan world and an advocate of God's elect people who lived there. He was, as he lived in society, he was living, as the book of Philippians speaks of, the heavenly citizenship, living that heavenly citizenship here in the world that he was a part of. Now this afternoon, as we see God use his servant Daniel to testify of his glory, we see a plot, not first of all against Daniel, but against God's kingdom. And secondly, we see the prayer of a faithful kingdom citizen. And thirdly, we see the preservation by our Heavenly Father of one of his children who lived with the desire to remain faithful within his kingdom. And in this episode that's before us, we see the story of every age, as every age believers experience opposition to Christ's reign and rule in his kingdom. And we receive the comforting promise that God will keep his covenant line intact. Now, according to Scripture, when Cyrus conquered Babylon in the year 538 before Christ, Darius the Mede became king. A new government brought a new administration in the empire. It was divided into provinces, each with its own prince. First, Darius appointed three presidents, of whom Daniel was the chief. And the princes were answerable to the presidents for their government, to to make sure that the king was not cheated. In a very real way, we might say Daniel's position was the root problem which led to the disturbing event recorded in this chapter. He was entrusted with the financial affairs of the kingdom in regarding to the collection of taxes. He was in charge of the accounts, and he made others accountable. He had to make sure that the princes did not mistreat the people, but also that the tax which was collected came into the king's treasury. Daniel's position with Darius reminds us of Joseph's position in the court of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Daniel's trustworthiness and capabilities were far superior to those of the other presidents because, as the Bible tells us, an excellent spirit was in him. Therefore, the king proposed to set him over the whole kingdom, and he would be prime minister next to the king. And we see that by God's hand, he is brought to the foreground once again in order that the honor of God's name would once again be revealed through Daniel in the king's court, in the highest of the echelon. God is indeed pulling the strings. But at the same time, the devil, so to speak, exercises his hand. The other presidents were filled with hatred, jealousy against Daniel. There was that envy that rots the soul, because he was upright and honest in all his dealings and could not be bribed. Consumed by resentment, they conspired with the princes for an opportunity to trap him. As someone else put it, they could not stand the stranger from a foreign land who stood like a wall in the way to their own higher advancement. Love of money and the service of mammon have always brought much sin and misery into the world. Now, by God's grace, we see in the person of Daniel that those who fear God are able to live in faith and by faith and faithfulness wherever the Lord places them. Certainly a gift of grace, but grace worked out in the lives of God's people brings faithfulness. And whether it was in the king's council chamber, in the palace courts, or in the prayer closet, Daniel served God wherever he was. This God-fearing man, whom we hope to meet someday, this God-fearing man was a faithful counselor. He was an able statesman, conscientious president. And the Christian's fear and love of God sanctifies and consecrates their daily life. And we need to see that for our own lives, congregation. When we wake up in the morning, there's some kind of thought in our heart, today I may serve my king, and I will do so in diligence, depending on the Lord for his grace. It's far too often, perhaps, we just jump out of our beds and slowly go on with the callings of the day. But remember, you get up in the morning to serve the king. Now, in their conspiracy, a coalition is formed with one purpose in mind. We need to get rid of this Daniel. How? They watched Daniel like a hawk, like spies. They watched his every move. Their hearts were filled with enmity and hatred. And this coalition mulled over one plan and then the next in order to find what they considered a ground with respect to Daniel's conduct in his administration of the king's affairs, a ground for accusation. But there was none. They could find no corruption in him because he, by God's grace again, was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And they realized that they would never find any basis for presenting charges against Daniel unless unless it had something to do with the law of his God. And so they had to plan, a plan which we might say is characterized by double dealing and double crossing, backstabbing. After all, Daniel was their colleague. They would try to make a difficult situation where his duty to the king would conflict with his duty toward his God. And then Daniel would have to choose. If he obeyed the king, he would transgress the law of God. And if he did what the Lord commanded, he would be in the king's disfavor. They knew him well enough. And they knew that he would never deny his God, that he would obey God rather than man. And they were convinced that this was the only way that they could capture him into their net. Now, what happens to Daniel is typical of the false accusations that are often brought against God's children. We know it in our own society when we seek to speak truth and people say, well, that truth is hate. Or truth is twisted to terrible degrees. But that's not new. Joseph experienced that in Potiphar's home. Moses, his own brother and sister, spread false rumors about him because they were envious of the relationship that he had with the Lord. Paul, the apostle, similarly had to endure false accusations from all sides. And to this day, faithful believers have to endure. And we think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that maybe only have a page of Scripture, but it gets them into trouble. And how many of our brothers and sisters have had to endure hardships that we can't even begin to imagine. And then it also happens that within the church at large, that people turn on each other and it becomes a mess. Now, the tools which the plotters used were flattery and lies. These were exactly the tools which the devil used. You remember in the Garden of Eden, which he still uses today, finds them very effective. He told Eve by disobeying God, she and her husband would be as gods. Well, what flattery. He assured her that when she ate the forbidden fruit, she would not die. Well, that was a lie. And his tactics have remained unchanged because they usually prove to be successful. Now, this proposal indeed flattered the king. The king says, well, that sounds good to me. For 30 days, he should be regarded as the earthly representative of whatever God, small g, exists in the minds of small men. No prayer should be made to any gods at all except through the mediation of the king. And Darius would become the ultimate mediator, the ultimate go-between. King Darius, you know, all of your counselors here have agreed to this proposal. What a fat lie. Daniel didn't even have the slightest idea. Now, perhaps the evil plotters reasoned with the king, telling him that this course of action would be a uniting factor in the new empire. That this particular establishment of this law would create respect for the new monarchy. It would establish the king's authority in all the affairs of his subjects. Now, the king must have been a little bit gullible. Didn't smell the rat. Flattery not only boosts a person's pride, but also blinds one to true issues. The foul deed is done, and now according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, there is no turning back. And that's also the public policy of Daniel. Daniel had a difficult choice. Again, he had to choose whether to be unfaithful to our Heavenly Father or be disobedient to the king. Would Daniel, who could not live without his God's gracious help, stop praying to the Lord? Of course not. It would be as impossible for him to stop praying as it was impossible for him to stop breathing for 30 days. Prayer is the life of faith. And when we are struggling with our prayer lives, we have to come back to the Lord and say, help me to pray. Your prayers may be but a sigh at times, but lift that sigh to the Lord. Now Daniel lives on as if the decree was non-existent, and as was his custom, he bowed before the open window. That's very significant. The open window facing Jerusalem. And he continued in his service to the Lord as he bowed on his knees three times. Why, he could have closed the window. He could have said, well, these are government regulations. No, the window stayed open and the prayers continued to ascend. Now he faced Jerusalem because that was the place of worship. Oh, it's true that Jerusalem had been captured, the place of worship had been profaned, the temple had been torn. Would the worship of God now be completely lost? No. Daniel is praying in the confidence of the promises. He's praying that God might maintain his covenant. If you read the prayer in chapter 9, what a prayer you find recorded in chapter 9 where Daniel acknowledges his own sin, sin of his people against the Lord. Without the lifeline of prayer, we might say the existence of the world would become impossible. For if that lifeline is cut off, there no longer exists a bond between heaven and earth. And we can rejoice that in any part of the world there are people praying. People are praying. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed in the night and the hour of darkness when no one could pray anymore. He who prayed even as the religious establishment of his day were cruelly plotting. The same way our Savior continued to pray on the cross. When Daniel submitted to the king, he received the strength to withstand the king. He submitted to God and he said no to the king's command. In chapter 1, we learn that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It was the beginning of a long discipleship to saying no to what is wrong. And each time you and I say no to sin, we are being strengthened to do so the next time. When we say no to wrong, we are being strengthened in the right. But if we cannot be faithful in the small things, how can we be faithful in larger things? Daniel is no pretender. He doesn't say, oh, well, let me just pray in a back room hidden from sight. He doesn't change his practice. In fact, he begins his prayer with thanksgiving, for he's looking toward Jerusalem, meaning he's looking toward the Christ. And so while condemned to death, Daniel remained firm in the faith, and the Lord regards him as innocent in Jesus Christ. This is not a claim to the sinlessness of Daniel, for he too was a sinner, but to the wholehearted commitment that God in his grace gave Daniel to exercise towards the Lord. Well, the evil plotters thought that they were finally rid of Daniel, and he's brought before the king as a common criminal. The king thinks that he's unable to do a thing. He's powerless, even though he was upset that he had bound himself to the law. And such a law broken would then undermine, so he believed, his rule in the kingdom. He feels bad, but a weak king refuses to do what was ultimately right. And in the end of the day, he chose to sacrifice Daniel rather than undermine the status of his word as inflexible and unchanging. He caves in to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Not so Daniel. He honored the law of his God. He would rather descend with God into the lion's den than to be elevated to a throne if it meant denying his God. He would look to the Lord. In all of this, let us remember well that the book of Daniel is not first and foremost about Daniel, but about God, about his glory, about God's intention to bring the Christ, the rock, for the salvation of his people and maintain the line of promise. It's about the God who cares for the cares of his people. It's about God who uses those he sets apart for his purposes and for his glory. And Daniel surely knew what it was to be content, to be a pupil of Christ. Daniel, thrown into the lion's den, hungry, ravenous lions ready to tear Daniel limb for limb. Heavy stone placed on the opening, the king sealing it with his signet ring and the rings of his princes. There's no way out. The end must be near. Daniel has met his grave. But wait, is it the end? Is Daniel really at this point in the lion's den? And then we must come to answer our question with a clear and loud, unequivocal no. The den does not belong to those lions. The den does not belong to the evil ones who wish to squash the kingdom of God. But that den belongs to the Lord. He is the God who is all-powerful, the God who rules over all things. He is the God of deliverance who is able to deliver his own from the greatest danger. And while there are many, according to God's sovereign good pleasure, who have died for the faith, there are also many whom the Lord chooses to preserve, to press forward in the faith. The king had left Daniel with the wish that God, whom Daniel had served continually, would rescue him. And the king's wish is granted. The Bible does not give us any information about Daniel's feelings while he was in the pit, but it does focus on the emotions of Darius. The king was in a gloomy state of mind. He was dejected. As he returned to the palace, he didn't want any of the regular entertainments or diversions that night. He didn't eat. He was so upset that he couldn't sleep, tossing and turning. People whose conscience accuses them are often plagued with indescribable fears. So it would seem that Daniel actually spent a far more comfortable night in that stinking pit than Darius did in his royal luxury. Daniel has more than the company of the lions that night. Alongside Daniel is the angel of the Lord. And that angel, the angel of the Lord, shut the mouths of the lions. Just as in chapter 3, when the fourth figure joined the three in the fiery furnace and granted deliverance, so too the angel of the Lord joins Daniel. And what a moment that must have been. What fellowship Daniel must have enjoyed. As in other occasions in the Old Testament, we have no reason not to believe that this angel was the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord shut the mouths of the lions, including that lion that we know as the roaring lion, the deceiver, the double-crossing devil, he who prowls, seeking whom he may devour. We have to be on the watch for him, congregation. Daniel was not to be devoured because the Lord shut the mouth of that lion, also known to us as the accuser. The devil would accuse us of many things. The devil would want to say, well, how can you really be called a Christian? How can you say that you're following the Lord? Look at your life. The Lord, in his grace, will silence those accusations when we turn to him. That's one of the purposes he has come in the world to do, to shut the mouth of the lion. You need to think about that, congregation. I need to think about that. The Lord shuts the mouth of the lion. And it is to our blessed comfort to confess that that the Lord is faithful. Daniel lived up to his name. My God is the judge. God had judged him not guilty. But those who had desired to have Daniel eliminated would be eliminated themselves. God judges them in their death as they and their families were torn limb for limb. Think of the consequences of the sin of the father upon the children. And that judgment of destruction carries on to this very day for all unbelievers. Now, as we live before the Lord, it's important for us to understand that while God promises us comfort, he does not promise to make us comfortable. Sometimes we get that mixed up. God promises comfort, our only comfort, life and death, belonging to Jesus Christ. The strength that we need to travel through life doesn't always come with the comfortable lifestyle. And Daniel learned that God's purpose is not always to save from trials, but to lead through trials. And we may wish to be spared from what our ordeal may come our way, but God may use that ordeal. Even to this day, there are thousands of suffering Christians suffering for the faith, and God using his people in those circumstances for his glory. We have to always remember that even in our own struggles, whatever they may be, the Lord uses them for his purposes. Remember the doctrine of providence. And then to be reminded again, as we come to conclusion, that the Lord Jesus suffered on our behalf. Jesus falsely accused before Pilate, who sought unsuccessfully to deliver him from those who wished Jesus dead, and before handing him over to a violent death, he washed his hands. Jesus not only went down into the pit of death, he tasted our death, and in his grave, that grave was sealed. Human intervention was impossible. He was fully innocent. He suffered, but guilty ones, such as we, ought to suffer. There was no angel to comfort him. He was left in blackness, utterly alone. He was abandoned by God, suffering what we should have suffered. He was not delivered in order that we might be delivered. Our Savior not rescued in order that we might be rescued, and we must say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And so, congregation, when you feel like you are in the pit, something may happen even this week, remember, you are not alone. The Savior has promised to be with us always, and he does not break his promises. The prowling lion may snarl, but ultimately he cannot devour those who belong to the Lord. We may be set with difficulties, but the lion's den will not prevail. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen.